Turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, we look at chapter 7 as we now enter the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we began the conclusion with our Savior's summary of the whole sermon, as it were. That golden rule to love our neighbors as ourselves. And now he comes and he presses home to our conscience the need to respond. And we look at this first, he does so in several different ways. And we look at the first way in verses 13 and 14. Hear now the word of our living God. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the diversity of things that you speak to us. That in your word you speak to every area of our life. That in your word we have a perfect rule to teach us to live before you in a pleasing manner. And Father, as this morning we sit here and meditate on these verses, we pray for your Spirit's enlightening work, that we would be taught how to live before you, and that we'd be instructed on how to please you. But Father, we pray as well, that as your word goes forth and it brings conviction, that we with greater love and faith would turn to our Savior Jesus Christ, rejoicing in all that he has done for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Assuming most people here are familiar with Robert Frost poem about the two roads. Even if you don't like poetry, it's probably the one poem that you've heard a little bit about. Basic idea, there were two roads in the forest, two ways that went, or two different ways. And it ends with, he took the way less traveled and it made all the difference. And for the longest time, I thought this was Robert Frost praising those who take the less traveled way. It just seems natural, especially growing up in the church. Oh, he took the less traveled way, and we should all go do the same likewise. And then I listened to a literary critic talk about the poem. And there's a chance that when Robert Frost wrote that, he was doing it sarcastically. You could read it in one of two lights. That in one sense, he's praising those who take the less traveled road, or he's actually mocking those who take the less traveled road. In one sense, that's part of poetry. It's a bit nebulous, and you just wonder what was actually in the author's mind. But when we come to our text here, there is that lack of nebulousness. There is no sarcasm, as it were. Our Savior is dealing with black and whites. He doesn't want you to miss the point. He doesn't want you, as it were, to walk away and wonder, should I take the less traveled road or not? He's very clear. The less traveled road is the better road, and it makes all the difference. And here as we look, we see that our Savior deals in the category of binaries. That's a word that is loaded and charged. It's simply a term that means there are two distinct ways set before us. The narrow way and the broad way. And there are no other options. The broad way includes a diversity of options. We'll see that in a minute. You'd get on the broad road, and you might choose this path in it or that path in it, but at the end of the day, they're all heading down the same place, multiple lanes on a massive highway. But then there is this other way, and it is the way that really matters. And as we look here at this text, it goes against the modern man. The modern man today hates binaries, wants to have everything as a spectrum. Everything is on a continuum. There isn't just black and white in the world. There is just gray. And a part of that is that the modern man hates God, because the most fundamental thing to our universe is actually a binary. It is the fact that there is a creator, and then there is creation. This is the most fundamental thing about the world that you and I live in. There is God and everything else that is not God. There is the one who makes, and then there is everything that is made. And the modern man, he wants to even put God on a spectrum. As we look through this passage, we will come again and again, as it were, to this distinction between there being a creator and the creature. The modern man puts God on a spectrum and just imagines God as a version of like me. He maybe likes different food, but he is just a better version of myself. Everything that I dreamed I might be, that's who God is. On a spectrum, very similar to who I am. But when we read Scripture, when we pause and consider what it means to be God, we realize, no, there is a sharp distinction. And as there's a sharp distinction between this most fundamental part of reality, it makes sense. Now, there is a sharp distinction in the way of all humanity. There is the way of God, the way that He Himself has made that goes to Himself. And then there are all the roads of humanity that they have invented by their own imaginations that all lead to the one same direction. And this here, it will be of the utmost importance for us. It is a simple truth that thou shalt enter by the narrow gate. Thou shalt believe on Jesus Christ and repent and turn to Him and Him alone. And this part is crucial to the conclusion of our Lord's sermon because it is a call to action. You know, sometimes parents have a tendency of encouraging their children to do things with suggestions. So you go up to your child and you might give them a suggestion like this. I suggest you don't leave your artwork lying around where your sister might grab it. And maybe the suggestion's taken, maybe the suggestion's left behind, and maybe he doesn't listen to you. The sister gets the artwork, she rips it up, and then the brother's a little sad, and you're like, well, I suggested to you that you shouldn't leave the artwork there. But then, you know, maybe you make a comment like this, but life goes on. You know, I gave you a parental suggestion, you didn't heed it, your artwork's ripped up. We'll draw a new picture tomorrow. But then there's other times that parents don't give suggestions. You know, I don't think parents, unless they're being extremely sarcastic, say, I suggest that you don't play in the road to a small child. No, you say, get out of that road right now. And you're very firm. There's a change in voice. And you're urgent. And you press upon them. And if they don't listen, you might use different means of instilling in their mind the need to obey in that moment. Because if they don't listen in this situation, it truly is a matter of life and death. And as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, it clearly tells you, here are some ways you should live your life. But now our Savior is driving home the point that these are not suggestions. It's not like, oh, humanity, if you would just listen to this, it might go a little better for you. Society might flow a little smoother. You might leave a little bit more comfort and ease and get along with more people. Our Savior says, no. This is not about suggestions. This is, everything I have said to you is in a matter of eternal life and death. As it is, pay close attention, heed, obey my voice if you want to live. And here he gives, in this text, two simple things. He gives a command, and then he gives some reasons for that command. And we'll look first at the command, and then we'll look at the four reasons that he brings to us to drive home the need to obey this command. And the command is in the first part of verse 13. It's very short. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. And here our Savior, he's using a picture. It's not about actually entering a literal gate. But if we take this text and compare it to the rest of his sermon, we quickly realize what he is talking about. Look with me back at chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. 17 begins the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And it makes sense that the introduction would parallel the conclusion. Children, when you write five-paragraph essays for your homework, I'm assuming you're taught that your conclusion should somehow mirror your introduction. It's a good way to drive home the point. And we see something very similar here. Look how our Savior, or I should say, remember how our Savior started his sermon off. He said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen carefully. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. His thesis statement is about entering as well. It's entering into a place, not as it were a physical place, but the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, the reign and rule of God, entering into the kingdom of heaven. And as he ends this with the conclusion, and he tells us to enter in by the narrow gate, he is telling us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And notice, it's a narrow gate. We'll look at it more in a little bit, but it's, as it were, a restricted, a constricting gate. It's not just broad and wide like the other gates of this world, but it's very narrow. And as we look at what our Savior required of his people in the introduction, remember he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter. Enter in. This is the standard. It's a very narrow standard. Righteousness that is exceeding the most righteous people in this world. Later on, he will say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The introduction states, as it were, a very narrow gate, a high standard of righteousness as a means of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And now he concludes, instead of this time, though, stating, he commands. Instead of just simply telling you what type of person will enter in the kingdom of heaven, he tells you, be that type of person. As we realize that there is an imperative here to enter, it rebukes those. It rebukes those that use God's sovereignty as an excuse for not believing and repenting. Notice here, he's not just, again, describing the man who will be saved, but he's telling you, go and enter in. Go and be saved. We realize that it is by grace and grace alone that any of these commandments are ever fulfilled in the heart of man. But notice, our Savior can strongly believe in God's sovereignty, and then when he preaches to lost sinners, he lays it upon them to have imperatives, to act, to do something. Look at it with me, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 25 and 27. And notice here, the strong statement that our Savior makes about God's sovereignty and God's grace in saving sinners. Yes, this is Christ speaking. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When we get to this point, we will look at God's sovereignty here. But notice that in the mind of Christ, he in one sense is fully persuaded, fully believes and confesses that the only people who are ever saved are the little children whom God reveals his will to. It is God's gracious will to reveal the way of salvation unto a particular people. And God even has hidden, as it were, hidden the way from those who he has chosen not to reveal it to. And yet, although he believes in God's sovereignty, he also believes in human responsibility. Enter in. He goes to preach in the pulpit and doesn't just merely give a hyper-Calvinistic sermon that says, blessed are those whom this describes, and if it doesn't describe you, I'm sorry, you probably should pray, but there might not be hope for you. No, that's not how our Savior goes. He says, blessed are you if this describes you, and if it does not, well, do something, turn, repent, come on to me. Fully recognizing that if you do repent and turn, it's because God first moved. He is that first cause, that first gracious cause that causes all goodness in this world. But remember, we start off with that creature and creator distinction. God, as he wills within us, actually uses our wills to accomplish his sovereign will, something that our minds can't comprehend, but something we must confess. We don't need to, as it were, determine the decrees of God before we follow his commands. That is actually to be rationalistic, to live by understanding. If I could peer into God's mind, therefore I would live in this way. Rather, God says, no, here is my mind. I say, live by faith. Repent, turn, come unto me, enter in by the narrow gate. So we'll see later. Our Savior believes in a sovereign God, but at the same time, he presses home to the conscience of everyone that they personally need to respond to God's word. Which then leads us to the exhortation that you must believe, you must repent, and turn to Christ. Remember, it's a call to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the only way that you and I will have such righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe, you must receive Christ's righteousness. But there is another thing, that you must also repent. Repentance is no cause of justification, but there is no expectation of salvation without repentance. There is a difference being made there between justification and salvation. And justification is key, vital to salvation, but there is something far more glorious than just, in one sense, merely being declared righteous, but experiencing the life that is in Christ. And he says, repent. And that's what this sermon is about. It's primarily not a sermon that, in one sense, drives us to believe in Christ. It's not a sermon that, in one sense, tells us all the high moral standard that God has and then says, well, there's no chance for you, but praise God that Christ has fulfilled it. We do see that. We do rejoice. But as our Savior preaches it, he is actually primarily emphasizing repentance. Think of all those calls that he gave to repentance. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you shouldn't do that. And if you have been angry, well, then how should you respond? You should go apologize. You should go tell him that you were angry with him and that you said things that you ought not to have said. What does our Savior say? Do not look at a woman with lust. And then he says afterwards, and if you do sin, how do you respond? Cut the hand off. Gouge the eye out. It sets a moral standard. And our Savior realizes that we're sinners. We fall short. And as we fall short, he says, therefore, repent. Turn from your sinful ways and enter in. Enter in by grace. And here, we realize in one sense, both faith and repentance point to a humiliation of heart. As it were, faith professes humility, and then repentance demonstrates humility. When I say that I believe in Christ, and I believe in Him and Him alone for my salvation, I'm confessing that I am hopelessly lost. As the Beatitudes, as the sermon began with the Beatitudes, that I am poor in spirit, that I am hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But as I live a life of repentance, as we all know how difficult it is to go and confess to someone that we have wronged them, it is a great challenge to get before someone and say, I have said something to you that I ought not to have said. I have done something to you that I ought not to have done. It is very humiliating to actually have to go and repent to someone. In one sense, by repentance, we demonstrate that we have a humble heart. And later on, our Savior will take this theme of entering the kingdom of God again, and he will boil it down to humility. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, he says, at the time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling a child to himself, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As he says, turn and humble yourself, repent and have a lowly and meek spirit, one that confesses it, looking unto Christ for his righteousness, but one that's also willing to confess to one another that when we fall short of this, as it were, this excellent and most beautiful picture of the Christian life, we are willing to confess it to one another. So this is what our Savior presses home, and this imperative stands out in the text. Enter in, have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Believe and repent. Be humble. And as he gives this imperative, he then gives four reasons why we ought to enter in. And the first reason he gives us for the care that we ought to take here is the ease of the way to destruction. The default trajectory of humanity is actually eternal destruction. before we actually enter into this first reason, let me just make a general comment about this parable. This parable sets forth two gates, it sets forth two ways, and this idea of two ways, two gates, as we read in Deuteronomy, is nothing new to our Savior. Our Savior loved the Old Testament. He preached from the Old Testament, and not only that, he preached like the Old Testament. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible, and those who dislike the Old Testament have an issue with Christ. And notice here, as Deuteronomy went forth, it set forth a way of life and a way of death, a way of destruction and evil, and a way of eternal joy. Later on, after Moses dies, Joshua will be called to take up the charge of leading Israel. And what does the Lord command him? Look with me at Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. There the Lord says to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua comes on the scene, and the Lord says, "Here is the way set forth in the law of God. Walk in that way. Don't go to the right hand. Don't go to the left hand." Think of Proverbs. How does Proverbs open up? It opens up, as it were, with two different ways. There's the way of Lady Wisdom and the way of Lady Folly. The way of Lady Wisdom leads to life. The way of Lady Folly leads to death and destruction. David in Psalm 1 sets forth two ways. This is how the whole Psalter is opened up. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." But he goes on to the wicked. "But the wicked are like chaff. The wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The whole Psalter opens up with two ways being set before it, a way of life and a way of death. Our Savior picks that up, and he says those two ways still stand, a way of life and a way of death. And here, he has both the picture of a gate. The gate signifies a break. You don't, in one sense, go through a gate for a long period of time. You're on one side, and then you're on the other side. You're either in the city and safe, or you're outside the city and in danger. He's calling here for entering by the gate. Have a break from your old life compared to your new life. But then he also describes it by a road. Roads require perseverance, a continuing in it. You aren't just in a road usually for a second or two like you would be a gate. But you continue in the road, persevering in it. And the question here with this illustration is it a gate leading onto a road, or is it a road leading onto a gate? I think it's a little bit of both. I think I can safely say that due to the very nature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something that the believer enters into right now as he believes in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. You have entered into the kingdom of heaven. But every single believer acknowledges and realizes that we await something far greater. We await the kingdom in all its glory, when we will enter into our final rest, that eternal Sabbath. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more sin and misery. We enter in at first, but we wait for and we long to enter into it in its fullness. As we enter into the Christian life at first, it leads to a life of perseverance. It leads to a life of repentance. But as we await that final entry, we do so by persevering and repenting. It leads both to the road, and the road leads up to the gate. I think we can safely say both as we consider the very nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. But here we come to the first part, the wide gate and the easy way. And we look here at the middle of verse 13. "For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction." And the word here for easy could actually be described as broad. Actually, literally, it's spacious. The gate is broad, the way is spacious. that leads to destruction. When I moved from South Carolina up to Illinois, I decided to rent the biggest U-Haul that they had. And I rented the biggest U-Haul, and I also towed our Honda Civic behind us. And I really dislike parking lots. I really dislike driving my car in very constricted places. But the thing is, if you want to get from Greenville, South Carolina, Illinois, you have to drive through the mountains. And the mountainous roads are usually very constricted. They are not broad places. And if you drive long enough, you're bound to hit construction in the mountains as well. And for a U-Haul with a trailer, you're not supposed to go above 55 miles an hour. That's 90 kilometers. And semis get really annoyed driving behind slow U-Hauls. And so I am here white-knuckling my way through these very constricted roads. There is no shoulder space. There is merely a concrete barrier here. The lanes are narrowed because there's construction, and the semi-drivers, who are very annoyed, just go flying by me. And I'm afraid that if I swerve a little to the right or to the left, I'm going to lose a mirror or lose my car and have to pay a big fine. But then I got to the wonderful Midwest country routes. You get to the Midwest, there's plenty of shoulder space, no one's angry, you're just driving through there, and you can put it on cruise control and just enjoy your time listening to music or podcast. And this describes the spacious way. You're not going through the twisty, turny mountains. You're not about ready to fall off and wondering if you're going to die because the road's so narrow. You're going through the cornfields of the Midwest, just driving a big truck that just keeps going one direction, and you're pretty happy there. It's broad. It's spacious. But where does it go? I drove the U-Haul, and it took me home. But here, this broad and spacious road, it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. As we go through it, be clear what type of destruction this is. To jump later on in Matthew's Gospel, he connects destruction with eternal destruction in hell. Our Savior says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy," that's the same word, same root word as destruction, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You're just sitting there, cruise control, going down the big roads. They even now have cars where they have a button. You click a button and it keeps you in between the two lanes. And you don't have to really do anything. Just sitting there on this broad way. But where does this go? It goes off the cliff, as it were. It goes to the place of eternal destruction. And it makes sense now why our Savior presses home at the end of his sermon the need to enter into the narrow gate, to be careful about entering into the narrow gate. Because it's really easy. It's really easy to miss it. In fact, humanity by default is heading on the broad road to destruction. We are all born in sin. We are all, as we set out on this broad road. And then we find out that it's easy. And as it's easy, we have no desire to get off of it. Why would I turn off of these beautiful country roads and take those winding, twisting ones that want to, as it were, destroy me and make my life miserable? But the fact of the matter is that there is only one difficult path that leads to life, and all these broadways just lead to destruction. And there is, in one sense, talking about hell is unpleasant in the modern day. I read one survey that 29% of U.S. adults deny the doctrine of hell. I was actually surprised. I thought that was rather a low number. I figured more people would. But the fact of the matter is, we can't escape our conscience. We might want to deny that there is a judgment coming, but every time you and I sin, although no one might ever see it, our conscience screams against us. It lets us know that even if no one else sees what we've done, God sees. And that there is a judge of the whole universe. And much of what most people do in their lives is spend their time trying to quiet that conscience. It's not a conscience that's, in one sense, culturally conditioned. In some sense, we are culturally conditioned. I think eating sheep brains is gross because I grew up in this part of the world. Other people think it's normal. But I don't think people are moral monsters for eating sheep brains. Societies that burn people alive, I think that is not acceptable. In fact, it is sinful to burn someone alive. And I hope we all are in agreement there. And that was something I wasn't culturally conditioned about. There is some part of us, although much of who we are is because of who our parents are and where we lived, there is a part of us It is who we are because God has put it within us. And it cries out. It lets us know that He is the judge of all the earth. And we will have to stand before Him one day. And there is, as it were, a very easy way to meet that judge and to meet Him, as it were, in His wrath. It is, in one sense, keep doing what you're doing. Keep living the life that you're living. And keep being true to yourself. And that will lead you. That will bring you. And whatever variety you wish to do it in, if you wish to do it in a popular way, in a rather strange and obscure way, if in this weird Eastern religion way, or in this highly scientific Western way, all these ways fit in that broad gate that lead to destruction. So our Savior says, look, be careful. You're on the way to destruction, and it is easy. And there is, in one sense, no natural reason to turn from it. But look what is ahead. If you keep on it, it will bring you to utter destruction. And the second reason he gives, now, in the second, the last half of verse 13, is related. Look there, it says, and those who enter by it are many. He warns, and he presses home the need to enter in because of the popularity of the broad way to destruction. I'm assuming I'm not the only person who has showed up at the border and has seen the line of traffic there. And then you get to the border crossing and there's only two booths open. And you wonder why no one opened up more booths, why no one got off their lunch break earlier so you could pass through more. If we could just make this gate a little broader, more people could go through it. We taste it every time we go to the border and there's just those two booths open in the middle of the day. In one sense, we see as the way is broad, so many, many people are able to rush through it. And the fact of the matter is, you and I are social creatures. We can't escape that fact. If anything that COVID taught us is we were made to be with people. We all went stir crazy being alone by ourselves. We probably have no idea just how deeply we've been impacted from spending so much time isolated from other human beings. It will be decades before we begin to unpack being isolated. We were made to be with one another. And as we're with one another, we try not to stand out too much. We enjoy what the other people around us enjoy. We follow them. You know, that's no one wants to be the lone person in the cafeteria sitting all by himself. We want to make friends. We want to join in with one another. And if it's for a good cause, leading to a good way, well then, those are good people to be around. But if the pull of the popular opinion is leading us to a way of destruction, now we're really in trouble. It's not really that the way is easy, but to actually go against it would be to swim against the current of popular opinion. And people mock us. People laugh at us. Our Savior began with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Those who turn against popular opinion are usually persecuted. In our day, they are canceled. But we have to realize, as all the masses swim in this way, we need to swim against it. You know, we all agree that might doesn't make right, but many people think that majority makes right. And that opinion, if you start poking at it, it quickly falls apart. I was evangelizing a man once, and I asked him, what was evil? And he said, oh, whatever society says is evil. And I asked, this society here, does it include the society of the whole world? Does it include just this piece of time? Does it go back? What do you think about the 1950s? Do you appreciate their moral society? And he began to wonder, and he realized that, no, you can't define what is right by how many people believe a thing to be right. That falls flat on its face. And many people think in that way, and we have to push against it. Everyone believes that if you're just true to yourself, you will go to heaven. I literally was talking to a friend from seminary, asking him about his evangelistic efforts, and he explained that most people thought they could go to heaven one day because they were good people, that they did good things. And now he goes and evangelizes people, and they think they're going to heaven because they are true to themselves. And you just wonder that if I am true to myself, I therefore am deserving of eternal reward. And you're like, no, that's not true. That's the popular opinion. Our Savior says, beware. It is hard to swim against the tide. And if you just go with what everyone else says, it is the proverbial, you will follow them off the cliff. His third reason, we see at the beginning of verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. So the gate is narrow, and the way is constricting. It is restricting. It's not just that it is hard, but the reason it is challenging and difficult is because there is a confinement put around it. The way that goes to life, you can't just choose what you want it to be like. God defined it. He is the Creator. As the Creator, He said, "This is the way that humanity is to approach me. And in this way, you come into my presence." And it's the way that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what is right. This is what is moral. You must believe in Christ. You must repent. There is no exception to this. This is the way to come into God's presence. As we've gone through it, we've probably tasted it. It is a constricting way. There's many things that you and I would like to do, but then when we come here to the Word of God, it says, no, you can't do that. You have to live in this way. Again, it pushes against much of our modern opinion that restrictions are terrible. If I restrict myself, if I confine myself to a certain way of life, I will not be happy. But the truth is, often we see many of the most happy people are those who are disciplined, those who restrict themselves to living a certain way. We are always impressed by those athletes who can do rather impressive physical feats. You know, you wish you could jump that high and dunk the ball that hard. You wish you could tackle the guy so hard to the ground or shoot the puck so fast. And they didn't just do it one day because they were true to themselves, but they pushed, they denied themselves. I will not eat that. I will not stay up that late. I will push myself in the weight room while everyone else is texting on their phone. I will be breaking a sweat, putting myself through pain day after day so that I can put the puck into the goal. And if they're willing, as it were, to put themselves to the ringer, to get a crown that will not last, our Savior says, there is something far greater. Set your eyes on that, and you will forget. You will at times feel the restricting nature of the sermon, but if you put your eyes on the prize, like a good athlete, you will be able to press through. You will forget about the pain that you are feeling. Paul expresses this well in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and following. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. He realized that the Christian life was like the one of an athlete. I cut these things off. I put these might be morally neutral, but I set them aside. I restrict myself. I live in a holy way because there is a great prize. And look what our Savior says. The prize is life. The gate is narrow and the way is constricting that leads to life. And here when he says life, he's just not talking about biological life. Most people are afraid to die. In one sense, rightly so. It's an unknown to the natural man. What lays after the grave? They just want to, in one sense, keep the biological life keep going and going and going and going. And it is true. We will be raised up. We will have our bodies reunited to our souls. We will have biological life. But when our Savior says life here, He is saying something far more than just having an internal existence, eating and drinking. Life. Life is Christ. When we looked at Deuteronomy 30, what did Moses say? He said, the Lord is your life. Here we see that Christ is our life. And we need that type of perspective on the prize that is set before us. If it's merely eternal life, we will be drawn into works righteousness. We will also be drawn to a cast off the way of repentance. Because if it is simply eternal existence, we know that the way to get eternal existence is perfect righteousness. And so we will try, we will work, and we will think we can merit it in our own strength. And when you and I fall short, we'll be tempted to give up. I fell, I stumbled. And if I fell and stumbled, I don't have a perfect righteousness to purchase that life. So what's the purpose of trying anymore? But if we make Jesus Christ the prize, He Himself is the one that we are longing for, striving for. We both, as it were, have a gracious Savior and a reward fitting of the most strict obedience. He He's gracious. He says, come unto me all who are weary. And as He is the prize, we realize when we fall and we stumble, He is filled with compassion towards His people. And He doesn't say, oh, you failed me. Give up. Turn back. When we fail and we fall on our face and we sin, He says, turn to me and live once again. And as we see that, as we taste that, we realize that here is a prize and trophy worthy of all our obedience, worthy of the most strict observance of the law, not to earn Him, but because He is a fitting treasure for it. I knew someone once who won a rather large trophy. I think it was over 3 feet tall, but it was never put on display. And it was never put on display because the reason he won it was on a technicality. He was in a race. And in this race, there was only two people. And the person who actually won was disqualified on a technicality. And so although he technically won, he followed the rules. And because he followed the rules, he was declared the one who crossed the finish line first. But no one is proud of a trophy won on a technicality. And it wasn't even a big one. It was just some small thing. And so the trophy just sat there in the basement. The work didn't match the reward. But when we see the trophy of Christ, we know that here is one who is worthy of everything. And we're going to be excited to have Him on display. And so what do? We seek to purify ourselves by the Spirit, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that when we are there in glory, as John says in 1 John, those who have this hope purify themselves like the Savior. As you have loved me, I have sought to give my all unto you, as we have just sung there. Make Christ the prize. Look at Him. Look at Him more and more. And the more you realize what awaits us in Him, the more it will drive us to follow after Him, the more drive us to humble ourselves and to look unto Him. Don't just make it eternal existence, but make it eternal existence in Christ. Christ is the one who we look for and long for. And lastly and briefly, He gives us the fourth reason why to enter in. And it is the obscurity of the way to life. Look at the end of verse 14. And those who find it are few. Those who find it are few. The broad gate is probably taken from the picture of a city, and it's that gate, that main entrance into the gate, the city, where armies could storm in. And so in the time of war, it's barricaded hard. But the narrow gate was most likely a small little door. Even in times of war and siege, that there would be a need to enter in and out of the city. The army couldn't storm it. Hopefully the army couldn't find this secret gate. But those who lived there, they knew where the gate was. And so if they had to get in and out, they could go and find this narrow place. It's hidden. Not everyone knows where it is. As we read from our Savior later on, these things are hidden from the wise, revealed by God. And as it is obscure, as few find it, there's a great need to search, to look to enter, and not just presume. Our Savior has given a simple command. He says, enter in by the narrow gate. Robert Frost was, in one sense, right, maybe, that taking the less traveled way has made all the difference. I'm assuming he was a bit more sentimental and was not thinking in these type of categories. Our Savior, in one sense, agrees that this narrow way makes all the difference, makes all the eternal difference. You must enter in. You must believe in Christ. You must repent. That is the only way to life. Our Savior did not preach a sermon just to teach us moral values and give us suggestions on how to live. But He teaches us the way to life, the way of entering into eternal joy. Have you? Have you entered in? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in all that You say to us in Your Word. Father, we thank You that this morning You have come to us to reveal to us the way of life, that although there are many who drive by and give no heed to their souls, who think that because they are true to themselves or have done some good work, that they have eternal happiness awaiting them. Father, we thank You that You come and convict us of our sin,
But more than that, you show us the Savior, that He is lovely, chief among 10,000. He is filled with grace towards His people. Father, we pray that all who hear and read Your Word here in this place would trust in Christ and repent of their sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.